This is Kirk Bloodsworth. Kirk Noble Bloodsworth was a former Marine discus champion who in 1993 was the first person in the United States to be exonerated of a death penalty by DNA evidence. He had been charged of the rape and murder of 9-year-old Don Hamilton, and he was sentenced to death in Baltimore County, Maryland in 1985. Interestingly enough, he was directly above the cell. There was another prisoner that was in the same prison that was directly below him that actually turned out to be the one who committed the rape and murder. Now, the principal evidence that led to Mr. Bloodsworth's conviction was the testimony of 5 eyewitnesses who placed him either with the victim at or near the scene of the crime at the time that was believed to have happened. But then, in 1992, they started testing the DNA evidence there that was pertaining to his trial and found out that he could not have been the perpetrator. And then, 9 years after he was exonerated, a sheet that had never been tested was tested. And lo and behold, that's when they found out that this other man that was in prison, in the same prison, directly below where he had been, was the one who had been guilty of the crime. He was given $300,000 for lost income based on calculations of the amount of income that he would have lost for having been in prison. But how can you ever repay those years of freedom that was taken away? A man who was totally innocent, had never had any run-ins with the law, and then was put on death row and found ultimately to be innocent. As we look at our passage here in Genesis chapter 31, there's going to be a set of crimes that are charged against Jacob. Jacob is going to be found to be innocent, and the man who made the charges was Laban. Interestingly enough, the one who had actually committed the crime was Laban's own daughter, but fortunately, Laban didn't find out about that because they were planning a death sentence. As we open up to Genesis chapter 31, we are going to see once again God's faithfulness to Israel. I'd like for us to turn for a moment back to Genesis chapter 12. And for those of you who are normally in the Wednesday evening service, you're very familiar with the passage I'm going to be turning to. Let me explain what I'm seeking to do with this message. Anytime that I speak now on Sundays, I will also speak on Genesis, just as I normally do on Wednesdays. And the objective is to see if we can finish up the book before the Lord moves us out to Denver. And so right now it's a matter of, we don't know how long it's exactly going to take to finish the book, and we don't know exactly when the Lord's going to move us. So we're going to see what we can do about this. So we'll have Genesis both Wednesdays and then occasionally on Sundays when Ricardo is away. Genesis chapter 12, starting at verse 1. This is where God makes promises to Abraham, then known as Abram. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. and make your name great. Your translation probably reads for the last phrase in this verse, and you shall be a blessing, but it is an imperative in the Hebrew. It is a command. It should be translated, and be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All of human history from this point forward revolves around these promises made to Abram. God regards Israel as the apple of his eye. Now, I've explained that particular idiom in Hebrew. Hebrew does not have a word for the pupil of the eye. What do we do if someone is threatening to attack us? We blink, we cover our eyes, we do everything to protect our eyes. God, in various passages, says that he will protect Israel like one protects the apple or the pupil of the eye. God has made promises to Israel to guarantee that it will become a great nation, it will be blessed, and out of it, blessing will come to the rest of the world. When we think about the lineage of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he is out of Israel. He is a descendant of Abraham, a descendant of Isaac, a descendant of Jacob, and through him, blessing is showered, including the blessing of everlasting life that is made available to all of humanity. Do notice verse 3, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God is offering through Abraham, blessing that will extend worldwide and is not going to be limited to Abraham's progeny. God reiterated these promises to Isaac, and he also reiterated them to Jacob. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 28. Jacob got himself into a lot of trouble and needed to leave his homeland because his brother was threatening to kill him. But as he was leaving the land, God assured Jacob that the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac were his as well. Let's start at Genesis 28, verse 10. "Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran." He went north, out of the land. "He came to a certain place." He didn't even really make note of where he was. It was just some road stop. And stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head. It doesn't say he made a pillow out of it, but he put it in the vicinity of where his head was. And he lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder. But this word, ladder, only shows up once in the Hebrew Bible. And it is probably a ziggurat. That is a step pyramid. And I showed pictures on the Wednesday evening service where the mountain that was behind him appears to have steps. The Lord used that as a visual for him, for this dream. This place that Jacob happened to find himself setting up camp because it was dark, getting dark, is a place where God revealed himself to Jacob. As he has this dream, there's this ziggurat, this step pyramid, i.e., something resembling that mountain that he camped beside. And its top reached to heaven, And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham your father and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and to your seed. Also your seed shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, even now as you're leaving the land, and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Notice how the Abrahamic covenant has been affirmed to Jacob. That is going to underlie the passage that we are going to consider. As Lester said, Jacob was known as a deceiver, as one who would trick people, who would take things. But after this point, Jacob is a changed man, after he has met with the Lord. But Uncle Laban, he's very much like Jacob had been. And so it turns out that Jacob, as he left the land and went to be with Uncle Laban, he ended up being tricked into 20 years of servitude. And while he was doing that, Laban kept changing the terms of the agreement. And Laban would have ultimately sent back Jacob with nothing in his pockets. But the Lord had made promises to Jacob. Was it because Jacob was a wonderful man? No. God had made promises to Abraham, and he was faithful to them. God made promises to Isaac and was faithful to them. God made promises to Jacob and was faithful to them. God made promises to the nation of Israel and remains faithful to those promises. You know what? He even made promises to stinkers like you and me. And God remains faithful. As we consider this passage, it is not because Jacob is such a great hero, but it is because God who promised is faithful. So, let's consider Genesis chapter 31. And we'll start with verse 17. Jacob had decided that he had had enough of the tricks and the changing of wages and all of the things that he had to deal with in regard to Laban. He decided that he was going to leave. And that was at the beginning of chapter 31. But the Lord was faithful to Jacob. He remained. And then, in the passage right before Jacob decided to actually leave, God spoke to Jacob once again and told him, "It is now time for you to leave." And so that happens in Genesis chapter 31, in the first 16 verses. So now Jacob has gotten ready for the big day, and he's gotten out the moving truck and all the camels and everything else, and they're on their way. In verses 17 through 21, Jacob stole away with all that was his, and Rachel stole her father's idols. Now, we'll show a map of where they are and where this passage occurs. They started up in Haran, up north, and in the mountains of Gilead, that's where Laban caught up with him And then from there, he proceeded to go into Israel, the second arrow that is there. So Jacob stole away with all that was his, and Rachel stole her father's idols. Verse 17. Then Jacob arose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Paddan Aram, another area, a name for the area around Haran, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. Now Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols, and in the Hebrew it's the word teraphim, that were her father's. And Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Now, during the years that Jacob is working for Laban, even though Laban keeps changing the agreement and keeps changing his wages, God has been faithful and has made it so that the oddly colored sheep, which belonged to Jacob out of Laban's flocks, they had reached an agreement that if they were speckled or if they were striped and so on and so forth, any sort of odd coloration that was unusual, that those animals would belong to Jacob for taking care of the whole flock. And so what ended up happening was he just accumulated larger and larger and larger herds. And you notice Jacob has his own version of a yank tank. Look at it in verse 17. Then Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. I mean, he's acquired enough livestock that he even has camels to be able to make this trip. And he's able to put them all on the camels so that they can ride off into the sunset, or shall we say, ride off down into the southland. Now, Jacob had a pretty sizable family, as you may remember. He had intended to marry the younger daughter by the name of Rachel, but then he found himself, Laban slipped in at the last moment, Leah, that Jacob didn't regard as very attractive. He wasn't interested in her, but then, lo and behold, he found himself with two wives and with two handmaidens. And through all of these, he ended up with a family of 12 sons and one daughter. Jacob needs a lot of camels for all his family. And so he carried away all of his livestock and all of his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock, and it wasn't that he stole it. He got them honestly. He worked for it. According to the agreements, even though Laban kept changing the terms of the agreement, God kept blessing Jacob. And he has acquired herds that are so big that Laban's family started complaining. Let's look back at Genesis 31, starting at verse 1. Let's see what Laban's family thought of Jacob at this point. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, "Jacob has taken away all that was our father's. And from what was our father's, he has acquired all his wealth." Well, it isn't really that way at all. Jacob has had a very rough set of dealings with his father-in-law. Look at what Jacob told to his two wives. In verse 4, he called Rachel and Leah out to the field to his flock. He said to them, "I see your father's countenance, that it is not favorable toward me as before. But the God of my father has been with me, and you know that with all my might I have served your father. Yet your father has deceived me and changed my wages 10 times, but God did not allow him to hurt me. If he said, thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore speckled. So all the offspring were speckled. And if he said, the streaked shall be your wages, then all the flocks bore streaked. So God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. Jacob recognizes that it is the Lord that has done this. Verse 10, and it happened at the time when the flocks conceived that I lifted my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the flocks were streaked, speckled, and gray-spotted. Then the angel of God spoke to me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And he said, here I am. God has delivered Jacob. And Jacob has become a wealthy man, much to the chagrin of Laban. Now, at an earlier point, Laban had said, it's good for you to be here because the Lord is blessing me on your account. But gradually, Laban started to be less and less appreciative of having Jacob there. In verse 19 of chapter 31, Laban had gone away to shear his sheep. So he's away, and while the cat is away, the mice will play. And so Rachel stole the household idols. Now I'll show you one. This is a household idol. In the plural, they're called teraphim. And you notice it's not very big. It'll fit into this person's hand. And Rachel, as you may recall, didn't have any children, but Leah and the two handmaidens kept having kids. And Rachel had really been very interested in having children. She was the favored wife of Jacob, and she wasn't having any children. And in the previous chapter, we saw that she was very interested in these mandrakes, which was supposed to help with conception. And now she's interested in a household idol that also is supposed to help with conception. Rachel is all about trying to get pregnant and having lots of kids. She only had Joseph and then years later died while giving birth to Benjamin. So she has a reason for being interested in these household idols. She wants to have another son, which is one of the things that she had prayed at the time that Joseph was born. Well, then in verse 20, Jacob stole away, unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. He knew what had happened the last time. Laban persuaded him to stay. But at this point, Jacob knows that he's supposed to go, and the easiest way to do that is, okay, let's just load up the moving truck and let's go. So he fled with all that he had. He arose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. Well, now in verses 22 through 55, Laban pursues Jacob, but God warned him not to interfere with Jacob, and it turned out that he couldn't prove his accusations. He couldn't prove that Jacob was a thief. So the two of them made a treaty, and Laban left in peace. That's verses 22 through 55. In verses 22 through 25, Laban pursued Jacob, but was warned not to interfere with Jacob's plans, his plans to leave. Remember that Laban was out shearing the sheep. And so Laban was told on the third day, in verse 22, that Jacob had fled. He didn't find out about it right away. So Jacob has a good head start. But since he has lots of little kids, and he has wives and mistresses, and all of his livestock, he's not traveling very fast. So he needed a head start. And then in verse 23, Laban took his brethren with him and pursued Jacob for 7 days' journey and overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God came, or had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. This is the region of Gilead. You can see that it is indeed terrain that's not plains. It's up and down. And so with this type of terrain, obviously, Jacob would have been slowed down even more. So 7 days after Laban has taken off, after Jacob, he has caught up with him. But what do you think Laban did? When he went on this trip, did he bring any of his wives? Did he bring any of his kids? No, he brought armed men. He was planning to take back by force what Jacob had taken from him. Notice what he says in verse 29. In verse 29, we have Laban speaking. "It is in my power to do you harm." He wanted to do him harm. They are in hot pursuit, trying to catch up with Jacob, and lo and behold, he finds him in the mountains around Gilead. And you can imagine, Jacob is nervous. Laban has come quite a distance. He really is concerned about having lost these teraphim. I mean, this is really important to Laban. He might be thinking, well, you know, if he's got my gods, what's going to prevent him from coming back up here and taking everything I've got? He's really nervous. He thinks that Jacob might be planning to come back and come and do him harm, and that's part of what's going on here. So he's making a preemptive strike against Jacob. Now, it's a very interesting thing that the Lord said to Laban in the dream. Verse 24, "But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.'" Let's go back to Genesis chapter 24. This is the passage where we again, or actually where we first meet Laban, is when Abraham sent his servant to find a bride for Isaac. And the servant has relayed the message that he was supposed to give. And look at verse 50 of chapter 24. "Then Laban and Bethuel," that's the father of the bride, Rebekah, "answered and said, 'The thing comes from the Lord. We can speak to you, we cannot speak to you, either good or bad.'" What they meant is, we cannot interfere with that that you have been sent to do. We can't add to it. We can't subtract from it. It is from the Lord. We are going to leave you alone, allow you to do that which you are supposed to do. Actually, they did try to change it, but they said here, "We won't speak to you good or evil." In other words, we're not going to interfere. We're going to receive further explanation on verse 24 within the passage, but the basic idea is, don't interfere with Jacob as he's leaving. Don't try to stop him. Don't try to change the terms. He needs to go. Allow him to go. Well, in verse 25, "After having received this warning from the Lord, Laban overtook Jacob." But at this point, he's not going to attack him. God has given him a warning. Jacob has been spared because the Lord is faithful. The Lord had promised that Jacob was going to be the fulfillment for his generation of the Abrahamic covenant. Nothing was going to interfere with that. Well, now in verses 26 through 30, Laban charged Jacob with stealing his daughters, his grandchildren, and his teraphim, these small idols. Verses 26 through 30. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with a sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp. And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob, neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Now notice, there are a lot of charges that are brought forth here. You've taken away my children, my daughters, my grandchildren. And, you know, I would have thrown a big party for you and sent you away penniless. After all, Laban has changed Jacob's wages 10 times. Laban knows how to work a deal to his advantage, and he's painting this in the most optimistic terms, but you know that that wouldn't have been so good for Jacob. And notice he says, "You have done foolishly," verse 28. But wasn't it by divine revelation that Jacob has left? Laban speaks of Jacob doing what God told him as foolishness. Not very good. And notice the empty threat in verse 29. "It is in my power to do you harm, but the God of your father spoke to me last night." Well, it really isn't in his power anymore, is it? He said, I could hurt you, but you have a bigger brother that will beat me up. He says, "I'm not afraid of you, Jacob, but I am afraid of your God." And then notice the charge at the end. Verse 30, "Why did you steal my gods?" Jacob had no use for his gods. He didn't have any use for the teraphim. He didn't steal them. Jacob is going to make an interesting statement because he is sure that this is a false charge that has been raised by Laban. Laban hasn't been past making lies and accusations that weren't true. And Jacob was sure that this was one that was completely unfounded as well. So in verses 31 and 32, Jacob said that he was innocent. "Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, 'Because I was afraid, for I said, perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them." Jacob said, "I was afraid. You've tricked me. And I've worked for you for 7 years to get Rachel, and then found myself with Leah, worked another 7 years to get Rachel, and then I worked another 6 years, and I decided a man could get pretty old this way and not have anything of his own. I decided it was time to go, and I wasn't going to talk to you first." Well, then he said in verse 32, you can search everything we've got, but let's do this publicly. Let's make sure that there are other people who are witnesses, that we can be sure that you didn't plant something there. Let's make sure that all of this is above board. Now, isn't that interesting? Doesn't this sound a little bit like what didn't happen with Benjamin? Remember where there was the cup that suddenly was in his baggage? Ah, yes. Notice there was a need for witnesses. And so he called for witnesses to make sure that his innocence would be known. Well, in verses 33 through 35, Laban was unable to prove the theft allegation, and that's good, because with the death penalty, that wouldn't have been a good situation. Verses 33 through 35. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, into Leah's tent, and into the two maids' tents, but he did not find them. Then he went out of Leah's tent and entered Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the teraphim, the household idols, and put them in the camel saddle and sat on them. And Laban searched all about the tent, but did not find them. And she said to her father, let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise before you, for the manner of women is with me. And he searched, but did not find the household idols. So she said, you can look everywhere here except this, where I am, I'm not going to get up. It's that time, so you search everywhere else. You know that I wouldn't defile any of your gods that way. So lo and behold, he looked everywhere else, didn't look there. Now, notice, they're not under the law, are they? Because Moses instituted the law, and that did not happen until later. But they did have a concept of ritual uncleanness. And Leviticus chapter 15, verses 19 and following explains rules of ceremonial uncleanness for women at this time, and that as it came to be within Israel. But even though they weren't under the law, she knows that there's been a defilement. Isn't this interesting? Look at how powerful those gods are. They just got defiled. Really powerful. Isn't that an interesting statement that Moses has included? Rachel had those little gods, apparently in an attempt to become pregnant again. And how is it that she spared her life? She claimed to have defiled those gods, that Laban wouldn't look for them. Jacob was absolutely innocent of the charge that was raised against him, but I don't know that Laban would have been too charitable towards his daughter for having taken his idols from him. Well, in verses 36 through 42, now it's Jacob's turn. Now Jacob is going to say, hey, you're guilty of some things, and I can prove my case. In verses 36 through 42, Jacob made a countercharge that Laban had cheated him, despite Jacob being honorable to Laban. So it is only because of the God of Abraham that Laban has not taken away all of Jacob's possessions. Verses 36 through 42. Then Jacob was angry and rebuked Laban. And Jacob answered and said to Laban, what is my trespass? What is my sin that you have so hotly pursued me? Although you have searched all my things, what part of your household things have you found? Set it here before my brethren and your brethren, that they may judge between us both. These 20 years I have been with you. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young. And I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was. In the day, the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night. He has charges, and these charges are verifiable. And notice that it is in the presence of Laban's brethren, his allies, and Jacob's brethren. And Laban is guilty as charged. We note in verse 36, Jacob said to Laban, "Ah, shucks, it was nothing." No, he was angry and rebuked Laban. And he said, "Okay, what have I done wrong? What's my trespass? What's my sin? What prompted you to come chasing after me and come all of these miles to find me, ready to kill me and take away my wives? You've gone searching. I didn't stop you. I let you do it." Was it within Jacob's rights to say, "You can't search my stuff"? I think it was as much within his rights as our Constitution guarantees against unlawful search and seizure. But he allowed it to happen. And look at all the years that he served him, verse 38. 20 years. And he was the one that took the risk all the way through. Verse 41, "I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your 2 daughters, 6 years for your flock, and you've changed my wages 10 times. But is Jacob at this point relying upon his ability to trick? What's he relying on? God. Verse 42, "Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac," the one that Isaac feared is the idea, "had been with me, surely now you would have sent me away empty-handed. You would have gathered up all my stuff, and I would have nothing. God has seen my affliction and the labor of my hands and rebuked you last night." Jacob has finally become one who is dependent upon the Lord. When he met him at Bethel, when he had the vision of the ziggurat with God at the top, the angels ascending and descending, and he realized that God was with him, Jacob changed. Jacob became a different man. But God had made promises that were going to be beneficial to Jacob even before he changed. God is a God of grace. And God is a God who keeps his word. At this point, Laban wants to make sure that Jacob won't harm him. So there's a treaty that's proposed. It's very interesting how this is set up, because Jacob is the one who is innocent, and yet it is Laban who has all the concerns about whether or not Jacob is going to be honorable. What an interesting thought. Verses 43 to 54, Jacob and Laban made a peace treaty at Galeed. Verse 43, and Laban answered and said to Jacob, "These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and this flock is my flock. All that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters, or to their children whom they have borne? Now therefore, come, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be for a witness between you and me." So Jacob took a stone and set it up as a pillar. Then Jacob said to his brethren, "Gather stones." And they took stones and made a heap, and they ate there on the heap. Laban called it Yeger Sahadutha, but Jacob called it Galeed. And Laban said, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore its name was called Galeed. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from the other. If you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me." Then Laban said to Jacob, "Here is this heap, and here is this pillar which I have placed between you and me. This heap is a witness, and this pillar is a witness that I will not pass beyond this heap to you, and you will not pass beyond this heap and this pillar to me for harm. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge between us." And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. Then Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread, and they ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain. What you notice in this passage is Laban is very fearful. And Laban doesn't trust Jacob, and so he sees this as a treaty in order to protect him against the unscrupulous Jacob. That's interesting. Now notice in verse 43, what does Laban do? "These are my daughters. These were my flocks. These are my children. They're not yours, but I'll be magnanimous. We'll enter into a treaty. Even though all these things are mine, see how wonderful and gracious I am to you." Laban's quite a character. He's been told by God, leave him alone. Don't hinder him in any way because God has blessed Jacob. What gall Laban has now to say, all this is mine, and oh, I'm so magnanimous because I'm letting you take off with all my stuff and my daughters and my grandchildren. So why don't we make a covenant? That way I'm safe from you in case you decide that you're going to do something unscrupulous and come and harm me. So a pillar, stone, and a heap of stones were put up as a monument. Now, both Yeger Sahadutha, which is an Aramaic phrase, and Galeed mean that this heap is witness. In other words, when we see this pile of rocks or we see this pillar, it says, we made a covenant here not to go past it to harm each other. So since Laban spoke Aramaic, that was his language, which is closely related to Hebrew but is different, he named the place in Aramaic, and Jacob named it in Hebrew with the same meaning. Notice in verse 48, Laban spoke, "This heap is a witness between you and me this day." Therefore, its name was called Galeed, just east of the Jordan River. Also Mizpah, because he said, "May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. And it's from the word to watch or watching. And then he makes the charge, well, you know, you might end up accumulating more wives. So if you afflict my daughters, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, God is witness. God will get you if you do that. So Laban said to Jacob, this heap is witness, pillar is witness. I won't come beyond it to harm you. And then notice in verse 53, this is sealed by the God of Abraham, the God of Abraham's brother, Nahor, and the God of their father, Terah. May he judge between us. Now, it's interesting. Even though Laban knew something about God, what were all those teraphim all about? And why were the teraphim such a big deal to Laban? But Jacob knows the God whom he worships, even if Laban doesn't. So Jacob offered a sacrifice. They ate a communal meal, and they stayed all night on the mountain. And then in verse 55, Laban returned to Haran. Early in the morning, Laban arose, kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. Laban departed and returned to his place, and they lived happily ever after, many miles apart. Sometimes people describe the in-laws not as in-laws, but as outlaws. Well, this was a case where that was probably the case. God protects Jacob. Is it because Jacob is deserving of what he receives, or is it because God is faithful? It's because of God's faithfulness. Is Israel protected today, and does it have certain promises for its future because it's so great, or because God has made promises? All nations of the world do well to think carefully, long and hard, before they think to say good or bad to the apple of God's eye. The next passage, which we'll consider next Wednesday, we have Jacob again being confronted by the Lord in a most strategic way as he re-enters the land. And he becomes worried about what's going to happen now as he returns to see his brother Esau. Remember, his brother Esau had wanted to kill him. But Jacob is starting to learn something about how God is protecting him. And as a result, Jacob is going to take the high road. He's still going to evidence some fear, but he's going to take the high road. This passage is one where someone was falsely accused and exonerated, although one who was not accused, Rachel, it was only by a circumstance that she was able to avoid being detected as having stolen the household idols. We considered at the beginning Kirk Bloodsworth. Apart from DNA evidence, he was as good as a dead man. What if Laban had found cause for the charges brought against Jacob? God was protecting, even in the case where Jacob innocently said, put to death the one who has stolen these. You can imagine the sigh of relief that Rachel had that she was also under the protection of God. God didn't protect Jacob, and God didn't protect Rachel because they were so great, so wonderful. but because he had made promises to them. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that since you have given everlasting life as a gift to all who simply believe in your Son for the free gift of everlasting life, we thank you that we know that that is a certain promise. That no matter what contingency, no matter how bad we turn out to be, you remain faithful to your promise. John 6:47, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life." John 3:16, "For God loved the world thus, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." We thank you for the gift of everlasting life. We thank you for your faithfulness. And we pray that your faithfulness will motivate us to take a courageous stand for you, to tell others about you and about your gift of everlasting life. We pray this in Jesus' name.